Good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord for your presence here. We're still in the Christmas theme. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you. May we never run out of words and songs to give you praise and exalt your name for what you have done for us. You sent your Son. He came to this earth with a specific reason of going to the cross and being the answer to our sin. How precious and how glorious that we have a Lord and Savior that now is risen from the grave. He's alive and he's living within us. May your name be glorified, uplifted, and praised by each and every one of our hearts, our minds, and with our voices this morning. May your name be praised. And this we give thanks in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.
Amen.
As we come to the time of prayer, the topic that came to my mind a moment ago is historical context. I believe that as a church in this day and age, we have lost sight to a tremendous degree of the importance of historical context. We wouldn't be the first generation of people to fall into that trap and tremendous mistake and ultimately sin. But it's shameful when you think about our history and all of the knowledge at our fingertips. So with that in my mind, I opened up to Acts chapter 7. You'll remember that Stephen, throughout that entire chapter, gave the people of Abraham a history lesson. And they stoned him for it. I had a wonderful time in Sunday school this morning with the brothers and sisters that were there with me. We began by talking about a Scottish hymn writer and preacher from the 19th century and some of the experiences in his life. And he wrote a beautiful hymn that was intended for children. There was a lot to learn out of the story that I told. But just that knowledge alone of looking at that hymn together and realizing he wrote that for kids, which means the adult believers in that day and age expected their children to be able to understand the hymn that was written by that pastor and intended only for them. He wouldn't let the congregation of adults sing it. We have lost sight of those kinds of times. And then we went back even further. We were in Luke chapter 1 with Mary and Elizabeth again. And we looked at those two women standing together at that point in time and conversing with one another. It was impressive. We outlined some of the details of their lives and the situations that brought them together and what the scripture says about those two ladies. If we spent more time as an American church reading great Christian stories from the past, and recognizing even what used to be taught to children in Sunday school classes, not to entertain them. It wasn't an upbeat, lively song. It was a song befitting a reverential church. If we spent more time thinking about the righteousness and the holiness and yet the humility and lowliness of mind of people like Mary and Elizabeth, which is saying a lot because they were extraordinary women, and then recognizing that they never elevated themselves beyond their station at all, we've lost historical context. And when you lose historical context, it becomes a free-for-all. And Christians then have a tendency to do whatever they feel is right and whatever they think is acceptable and whatever they want. And that's very dangerous ground. I think we would be better to follow in the steps of those two women in Luke chapter 1 in being considered as the lowly servants of God only owing to his grace and mercy, and recognizing that if we've been granted any privileges at all, it's way beyond what we deserve. I think that should categorize our approaches to the Lord. I made a list months ago that I put on a grocery bag and I hung in the kitchen on the chalkboard. 15 or 18 great saints from church history, names that are so large everybody would recognize them. They may not be able to say that much about those men, but the names were huge. Someone mentioned something to me the other day, and it is in connection to a denomination. And so I went back and I looked in my mind at that list of worthy saints over the last 2,000 years, and the word that the person used cannot be applied to those men. And a lot of other examples of today do not fit the people on that grocery bag. We've lost sight of history. And if we lose sight of history, we gauge ourselves incorrectly because we create our own standard, our own plumb line. I think we will find out when all is said and done and we are long gone from the earth that when this generation is judged, our plumb line is hanging very, very crooked. It's because we've lost sight of what the Bible actually stands for and what it teaches. And so my prayer is that may we as a church never lose sight not only of the history of the Bible and the characters that make it up, the personages that are brought before us, may we never lose sight of the history of the Christian church. It's easy for me to be lowly of mind. I simply walk into my study, I pull out a book from my shelf, and I sit down and I read what those men from the past wrote. I named about 6 or 7 Scottish men this morning in Sunday school that we as a country would have a hard time matching in all of our history, colonial period all the way up to the present day. I named 6 or 7 Scottish divines from the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, and I think we would have a hard time matching them. My guess is most Christians today wouldn't understand what I just said. I hope everybody in here does understand what I just said, because that is the history of the church. Acts chapter 7 is a beautiful passage. And Stephen gives his history lesson simply from his heart and his mind. He doesn't open a textbook. He simply relates the knowledge that he already had. John said to me after Sunday school that Elizabeth must have had a tremendous wealth of knowledge. I agree. The knowledge that her and Mary had combined probably goes beyond a lot of believers today. And that was before the life and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We need to give that some thought. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne of grace this morning, I trust that we do so in absolute and total humility. And in a complete recognition by everybody present that it is solely owing to your sovereign mercy and grace that we can be here together this day. That we recognize Jesus Christ to be not only the Savior of mankind, but our own personal Savior and Lord. And that we recognize that your word is divinely inspired and is profitable spiritually unto every believer that you have ever called by your grace into your family. Father, may we never lose sight of the privilege and the blessing of being together in the house of God. May we recognize what we saw this morning in Sunday school in Psalm 137, that our chief joy should always be worshiping you together as your people here in this place, especially on the Lord's Day, but on any time that we gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, it is a certain fact that as believers, we should know your word extremely well. We're not making that claim, but we know that it's something that should be true of us as followers of Jesus Christ, especially in this day and age, because of all that is available to us, especially we consider that we look back on 2,000 years of church history, and there are so many enlightening and uplifting stories that have been added in after the close of your holy word about Christians who lived according to the scriptures and did incredible things by your grace, and yet they did them giving you all the glory, all the praise, and all the admiration. Father, may we be a thoroughly biblical church. But again, may your blessed Spirit cause us to recognize that if we're going to be thoroughly biblical, we also need to be thoroughly historical. May we have a proper perspective as we see ourselves, not compared to this day and age, but as we see ourselves compared to the church that has gone before us.
Amen.
And as we compare ourselves to the Bible, which is our ultimate standard, and as especially we recognize our Lord and Savior as the greatest example who's been given to us.
Amen.
So as we continue to sing and pray and praise and worship you this day, may we never lose sight of the fact that we are doing something that millions upon millions upon millions of believers have done before us. Father, we want to make very certain that we are doing it sincerely, genuinely, spiritually, biblically, fervently, and in the right way. Above all else, in the right way. So, Father, give us the grace to do so, I pray. Cause us more and more to be your people, people of your word, and continue to uphold us and strengthen us as we strive to worship you with all that is within us, praising you for the blessed opportunity to do so. In the precious name of our mighty Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, amen.
Amen.
When we were singing "O Little Town of Bethlehem," did you picture children singing that song? So Philip Brooks, an American pastor, goes to the Middle East, right? And he's in the land of Israel, and he travels all night to get to Bethlehem to be there for a Christmas service in a Protestant-believing biblical church. He comes home, he writes that song for the Sunday school children. They sing it as a group. Could you imagine, talk about historical context, going back to that day and age, watching him teach that song to those children as their pastor, and then having them sing it as children in the Sunday school class? And now it's become what it has. Historical context. It came upon a midnight clear. The year is not given at the bottom of that hymn. It was written by Edmund Sears. He wrote in 1849. The Civil War may have begun with Fort Sumter in 1861, but if you know anything about the history of our nation, the anger, the tension, the animosity, the drawing up sides, the bloodshed had already begun before the technical beginning of what we know to be the Civil War years of 1861 to 1865. So if you would look at the third stanza, now that you know the context. He wrote it in Missouri, I believe. If you know anything about Missouri and Kansas in the lead up to the Civil War, you'll recognize why he wrote the third stanza of that hymn on page 128. And yet beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing, and rest beside the weary road, and hear the angels sing. Could you imagine being a Christian during the Civil War years, and you're in uniform, and you know that hymn, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're traveling from one battle in one area to another, and the words of that hymn are going through your mind? We sing another very famous hymn from that time period. Al usually leads us in it. Say it again. I know what it is.
Battle Hymn of the Republic?
Battle Hymn of the Republic. Right? Same time period. Same time period. One of the reasons we never want to lose sight of historical context, but to a large degree we have. And we don't know that the great saints before us held to biblical doctrine, because a lot of the doctrine, so-called beliefs and tenets of Christians today are wrong. I'm not saying that in a self-righteous position. I'm saying it from a biblical and historical one. It's obvious to see that a lot of them are wrong. In Sunday school, we shot down a very well-known doctrine with one verse, literally with one word. It's easy to do. We're not going to go do it to their face, obviously, unless we're brought into a situation where we can do it the right way, but it's true. Listen to this list. I gave it to you months ago. God is all love and kindness. God just wants me to be happy. Doctrine is not very important. We can pretty much worship any way that we want. Babies are innocent. People are inherently good. Mankind has the ability to work up faith and repentance on their own. Everyone deserves a chance to hear the gospel and either accept it or reject it. If people aren't told about Jesus Christ, God will judge them another way. Victims, especially of heinous crimes or of natural disasters, are certainly received into heaven. People are certain that man has free will, but they don't know how to reconcile that with God's absolute sovereignty. God's election and choosing is based on him seeing in advance who would choose him. Everything that I just read fits into or under the statement commonly held truths amongst the vast majority of Christians today. Each one of them is false. None of them are true. And yet a vast number of Christians think that they are. And they make statements based on the things they think are true. And yet they're all false. The reason I read that is because, as we said in Sunday school, the Christmas story is only in two Gospels. It's in Matthew and Luke. If people read it, their doctrine would be better. And their approach to God would be better. If they just read the story about Mary and Elizabeth, they'd have a better take on how we should see ourselves and how we should approach God Most High. How people can be ignorant of the Christmas story is beyond me. But they are, evidently. Or they're not paying attention to what they're reading. So if you would, please open with me to Matthew chapter 2. John already touched on it. And I think I told my wife that the title should be something like Insights. That sounds kind of highfalutin. I didn't necessarily mean it that way. The better way of seeing this, things for you to ponder. Things for you to ponder from Matthew chapter 2 would be a better way of entitling this if you're taking notes. So that sermon title is my fault. Go ahead and scratch it out. Things to ponder would be better. I want to give you things to think about. Right here in a story that we've heard a million times, read many, many times, and yet here they are. And it also, a lot of these things shoot down a number of the things that are on the page that I just read that are commonly held truths amongst professing believers in our country today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, my prayer is that we would hear and listen to your blessed Spirit as he teaches us. If we humbly come to your word in the right way this morning, and if we look closely at that which is before us, Father, give us eyes that are enlightened by truth. Give us minds that evermore grasp with greater clarity the truths that you have so graciously bestowed upon us.
Amen.
Father, give us hearts that are pliable in your sovereign hands. Amen. Give us the courage and the lowliness and low estate of mind and self-comprehension of placing ourselves and yielding ourselves before you, recognizing that you are the potter and we are the clay.
Amen.
Father, give us the liveliness and the quickness of spirit, the fervency that should belong to Christians, and yet the carefulness as we approach sacred scripture to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. Teach us, Lord. Mold us, shape us, make us what you would have us to be. And may we never lose sight of the truths that are so often before us, but may we walk in their light day by day.
Yes.
Praising you for that in the precious name of the light of the world himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1, then we'll just make points along the way. Things for you to ponder. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. That verse alone, by the way, shoots down a lot of myths that surround the story of the Magi that have become traditions at Christmas time. I'll let you figure those out on your own. Verse 2, they came saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. I'm going to come back to that further on. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And John's right. That is a despicable, sad, pitiful, and abominable response. I'm not surprised at the first part of this verse. I'm not surprised at the second part, but we should be. Matthew 2:3b makes me sicker inside than Matthew 2:3a. Do you know why? Herod was not a true Jew. Herod was an Idumean, which means his family descended from the Edomites. Distant cousins of the Jews. Herod's not Jewish. And he was a wicked and abominable, angry man. By the way, he's also very old at this point in time, which comes into the story in just a moment, a little further on. But after the comma, and all Jerusalem with him, John was right. That's appalling. So let's put that in historical context. Out of about 4,000 recorded years of human history in the Old Testament time period, there's only one nation that we can put our finger on and say they, of all the peoples on the face of the earth, they were favored and privileged and blessed with some heavenly light. And the word some is not strong enough. They were given a great deal of gospel light. The entire Old Testament history of the Jews from Abraham to this time period is their heritage.
Yep.
They should have been overjoyed, rejoicing exceedingly with great joy.
Amen. Amen.
The question that begs itself is, what on earth did we just read? The only people on the face of the earth that had all that knowledge about the coming Messiah, they hear that he has been born, and they're troubled. There's only one theological answer to that. Who wouldn't rejoice at the coming of the Savior? You know who? People who are completely enslaved to sin. People who are darkened in heart, mind, and spirit, and totally and utterly lost. Human beings. That's all I'm going to say about that, because John already said something along this line, but think about that. Of all the people on the face of the earth, they are the only ones who had any knowledge, and they had a great deal. And their response is the exact opposite of what it should be. You could travel 7 miles at a quick walking pace. Ponder that. Verse 4. And when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He even uses the proper title. Christ means Savior. Christ means Anointed One. Christ means Messiah. Talk about a holy word in the mouth of a vile individual. Verse 5. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. They knew what it was. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, verse 6, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You're a Jew at that point in time and you hear the word shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My goodness, the greatest song in the history of the world.
Hallelujah. Amen.
They had had that song written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, one of their greatest kings, for 1,000 years. They had had it for 1,000 years, and they had had the knowledge about Bethlehem pointed out by Micah for over 600. Ponder that. Here's the point I wanted you to see, and then you can go beyond it. People can have a great deal of knowledge and be just as totally and utterly lost as an outright ignorant heathen. They knew the verse. They knew exactly what it was. Even Herod knew the meaning of the word Christ. And they were as lost as you could be. Be warned by that. You can have knowledge of God, and you can have knowledge of salvation, and you can be able to talk eloquently about Jesus Christ, and you can be just as lost as a person who doesn't have a clue about anything that we just said.
Oh yeah, amen. That's true.
Remember, Christ told a parable about 10 virgins. They were all waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. They all had the lamp of profession, but half of them, half of the professing church, did not truly know who God was and did not have his Holy Spirit, and they got locked out. Christ wasn't talking about the world. The world's not looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. He was talking about the church. The church was awaiting the coming of the bridegroom. Half of them. Half of them were tares amongst the wheat. I'm not saying he necessarily means that literally, but give that some thought. The number could actually be larger on the negative side of that scale. Think that through. So verse 6, those words came out of their mouths. They knew where he was going to be born. They used ruler. They used shepherd. They used my people Israel. Fazed them not one bit. Then Herod, verse 7, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Okay, we know he's lying. But let's go beyond just knowledge. I said a moment ago, people can have a great deal of knowledge and still be totally and utterly in the dark. Lost. Just like an outright heathen that doesn't know his right hand from his left as far as spiritual truths are concerned. This goes beyond that. Herod had these men standing in front of him. Wise counselors of a very high status from an empire that once ruled the world, that is still on a greatly higher footing than little Israel, is standing in his midst talking about the king of the Jews because they were led by a star that God used to bring them from modern-day Iran to Israel. He heard that story. All of which is almost miraculous. We know the star probably is. The only scripture that we can identify accurately that they had access to probably would have been Daniel and Jeremiah. Maybe some of Ezekiel. And yet here these men are seeking the king of the Jews, a people that their people would consider despicable. You talk about an incredible day, an incredible encounter. It doesn't faze Herod one bit. People can hear and see what they think are great things. It doesn't bring them any closer to God.
Amen. That's true.
People today talk about miracles, and the sad truth is none of the things that people share with me match anything I find in God's Word. And the sad truth is it really doesn't even matter. Because the greatest miracle has already occurred. Jesus Christ rising from the grave.
Amen.
And what did Jesus say? Even though one will rise from the dead, even then they will still not believe. So what does it matter? They won't even believe in the resurrection of the Christ. Who cares what they think happened in modern day America or in their own lives or in someone else's life? Flip forward to Matthew 11, please. Or, Bonnie and I have talked about this before, if you're going towards the back of the Bible, flip back. We usually read it. Never mind. You know what I mean. Go to Matthew 11. Kind of a conundrum there. In Matthew 11, Christ is talking about this very thing. It's not just knowledge, folks. Having either seen or heard wonderful things. And I'm not talking so much about this day and age because I don't buy into that. But you go back to when Christ was speaking, and we read in Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin!" Exclamation point. "Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Exclamation point. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you." They didn't just hear about the coming Messiah, they saw him. He spoke to them. He did real miracles in their midst, and they wouldn't believe. Herod's an evil and a wicked man. Christ almost places these people below him in hell. Does he not? Herod never saw the Christ as an adult. Herod never saw the works. The people Christ just nailed with those woes, and woe is a very big word when used by him. Herod didn't see that. And Herod's an abominable, wicked man. He's the Hitler and the Stalin of his day and age.
Oh, yeah.
But look where Christ places those people. Ponder that, if you would. Continuing on, verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold..." Important word for us, right? "The star which they had seen in the east went before them." John says 7 miles. I think he's correct. It's a little small village, not far. 7 more miles, the star came back. Took him exactly to that little town, even a town of 1,000. Good luck pinpointing the exact house. What do you know? The star did it. They found the exact location, the exact residence. So, an impressive verse in and of itself. "The star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." They're not even there yet, and they're overjoyed. John the Baptist leaping in Elizabeth's womb. Christ is unborn at this point in time in Mary's womb, in John's leaping. And it's a great word I shared in Sunday school. It's the same word in the Greek as the Hebrew word struggle. It was a tremendous leaping in the womb. They're already rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. They're not even there yet. Verse 11. Here's something for you to ponder. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm not going to read this passage, but if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 61 through 6. You will find references, prophetic references, in Isaiah 61 through 6, referring to the Magi. In fact, I think gold and frankincense is specifically mentioned. And the word dromedaries, which you find, I think, in verse 4 or 5, means camels. Specifically camels with only one hump. Verse 11, what we just read. I sat and pondered that verse a lot this week because of something John said last week. There is no example. This is a strong statement I'm going to make. There is no example in all of human history, either fictitious or otherwise, to compare to what we just read. You cannot find a corollary or a parallel to aptly describe what these men just did before the Christ child. Which is why I never attempt to. This is it. It doesn't get much better than this. And there is no human example that's going to enlighten it or make it greater or more understandable. That's just ludicrous. These men falling down in front of a child and giving him these gifts, I couldn't come up with any other example outside of life of Christ that matches that anywhere in all of human history. And I'm just amazed. I couldn't think of one. Fictitious or otherwise. This stands supreme at the top. Why? Because God alone is to be worshipped. And he only shall be served. Jesus said that, didn't he? Said in the wilderness. Ponder that. Here's my second thought that I want you to ponder from this verse. If we took an entire service from the moment you came in, beginning at 11, we read the verse, and we sat quietly together like this, and we pondered what they did in our hearts, and we spent the entire hour doing that, I don't think we would be wrong. If the Christian church today could grasp even the smallest measure of what these men performed, we'd be in better shape. I do not think we would be wrong if we spent an entire hour just silently thinking about this verse. Ponder that. Give that some thought. What do they know? Like I said, what access did they have? Sure, I'm sure divine inspiration had something to do with them putting that knowledge together. They came a long ways. These are adult, educated, intelligent men of a different race and culture. And they came a long ways to worship a child in a small, poor village, the son of poor people. And they fall on their faces and give him gifts. Do we come anywhere close to that kind of worship with all the knowledge we have compared to the knowledge that they had? Humbling, isn't it? This may be one of the most impressive acts of worship you'll find in the entire Bible. Three foreigners. And I'm going to use the number three. I don't think that's correct. But let's say there were just three. That's an interesting representation in and of itself. Only the few will really see him. Like I said last Sunday, few shepherds were probably there. Recognize also, being biblically accurate, when the shepherds went after the angels showed up, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased, they went. Based on that knowledge, they went and they found the babe lying in a manger with his mother. These men find a child in a house. Again, I don't mind them being a part of the Christmas nativity scene, but they weren't there when he was born. He may be a year old at this point in time. He's a child now. He's not a babe any longer. It's possible he's a year old. I'll say something else about that in just a second. But give some thought to verse 11. It may be the most impressive verse on worship in the entire Bible. Because of who they were. Because of where they came from. Because of their learning and education. And they're here to worship a Jewish child in a poor village to poor parents. And they gave him impressive gifts. And if you look in the land of Persia and you consider the emphasis and the value placed on gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they brought their best. And I think they did have some inkling of what those gifts stood for. Although I doubt they knew that that gold would come in handy when Joseph and Mary had to take their son into Egypt. But it was used in that way. God's providence, right? Our knowledge only goes so far. We don't always know. We know a little bit. We think we've got a pretty good grasp. And we find out later, we knew just the tip of the iceberg. God went way beyond that. He did this, 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 and this, and this other thing. And we thought, wow, look at this. Nothing compared to everything that followed. They probably had a pretty good grasp. These were thoughtful men. But I doubt that they saw that usage. Impressive. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I'm not Mary. I'm not Zacharias. I'm not Jacob. I'm not Joseph. I'm not the Magi. I have never personally applied these verses about dreams to myself in any way, shape, or form. And the truth is, if I eat too much or I'm too warm in bed, my dreams are crazy. Am I wrong? Folks, be careful with dreams. We're not these people. There are only a handful of people in the entire history of the Bible who had dreams that had meaning. And look at the names. Let's include Daniel in that list. Who wants to put themselves on a par with Daniel? So be very careful. But we understand why they needed the help. So verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. They left in the middle of the night like fugitives. But I am never going to say Jesus was a refugee just like you. Or Jesus had a hard time making ends meet just like you. That is not the proper application of this verse. He wasn't technically driven out of his country. He went by a warning from God. And if he would have been already in a different area, he wouldn't have been touched by the slaughter that took place. He didn't become a refugee because his family took him into Egypt for a short period of time. He came back and was raised in the land of Israel.
Yeah. Amen.
Ponder that. Verse 15. They stayed there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In the margin you should have Hosea 11:1. Sometime read Hosea 11. If Matthew wouldn't have given you this, would you have known that that was a prophecy referring to the Messiah? My guess is no. Here's my pastoral approach to prophecy. If the New Testament gives me help and guidance, I will look back and see things like that. If it does not, I am very, 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 very careful trying to take an Old Testament statement and apply it to a New Testament happening or event if the Bible does not give me the guidance to do so. But it does it here. Which teaches us again, the New Testament shines light on the Old. Go back and read Hosea 11:1 in the context and see if you ever would have figured this out. It's got a double fulfillment. One for that time period, one for now. But it is fulfilled in Christ being taken by his parents into Egypt. And here we have Matthew telling us such. Beautiful example. Final verse of the morning. I almost said night because of the darkness. Verse 16. Actually, we'll read 16 through 18, then I'll make a final comment. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Folks, remember, this is an old man. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." 4 points for you to think about and then to ponder before we leave. 1. Can you imagine being so wicked as to be ordered by the king to do this and you go and do it? I would rather die 1,000 deaths than slaughter those kids. I've talked to people before trying to make excuses for the Germans that sat on their hands as people were being driven to their deaths like cattle. I've got no excuse for them. If I had been a German in that day and age from 33 on, I hope that I would have the courage to put myself on one of those trains and join them in a concentration camp than ever be in uniform and be a perpetrator of some of the slaughter that took place under Nazism. I'd rather die 1,000,000 deaths than raise my hand against innocent women, children, elderly, you name it. What happens here is despicable and abominable, and someone carried it out. Everybody usually just thinks about Herod. He didn't kill him. He gave the order to do so. John the Baptist, a real person, stood up to the king later on, got beheaded for it. Wouldn't you rather be John than the men who... You imagine the dreams that haunted, if these men had any kind of conscience whatsoever,
war is bad,
that haunted these men after that slaughter? I know, it's a tough one. Secondly, 2 years old and younger. Think about that. Most scholars believe Christ was probably about 1 year old. Herod ascertained from the wise men when their journey started, and as far as when they knew the child who was born, he went an extra year to make sure he got him. That's a lot of extra kids that were killed because he wanted to make certain that child died. And there's no way in the world that Christ child is going to become a man and ever be any kind of a threat to Herod's kingdom. He'll be dead by then. He's probably 70-year-old now. And it had been raining a long time, and he still carried it out. Wickedness knows no bounds in the heart of a monster like that. He did it anyways. And instead of just killing 1 year and under, 2 years and under, and not just in Bethlehem, in all the surrounding districts. Do you know where Ramah's at? It's in Benjamin. John said 7 miles to Jerusalem, go north of Jerusalem to get into the area of the Benjamites. He drew a large circle. And he said, kill all the children, this age and younger. Brutal.
Sad.
Did you see verse 17? When did Jeremiah prophesy? Over 500 to 600 years before Christ. God knew this was going to happen. Do you see why I read this sheet of things that people think is true and is not? Look at all the theology we've already learned just in the Christmas story alone that shows that most of this is wrong. God not only prophesied this was happening, he decreed it would take place. Yes. He raised Herod up for the very reason. He sent the wise men to Herod. He made Herod angry by sending the wise men away a different way. And then Herod ordered the slaying of all these children, which God had hundreds of years earlier already prophesied was going to take place.
Right on.
He's totally sovereign, but he didn't stop it. He decreed it. Theological truth? Those children must have been born sinful, or they couldn't have died in that way. I'm not saying they committed an actual sin. But according to the Bible, we're all born under God's wrath. as children of darkness and sin, it's emphasized everywhere.
Amen.
Talk about people not reading the Bible and understanding it. Those children were not born innocent, but they were not guilty of any known sin. They didn't have the capability. God had them all slaughtered, but he's not responsible. Herod's the monster who did it, but God said he would. And God said it way before Herod was ever born. Ponder all of that. Like verse 11, we could probably, I know it would be a different note, we could read about the slaughter of the children, we could sit here for an hour, and we could think that through. Here's a pastoral thought that I'll end with. And I'm not going to make it as strong as the statement I made before, because I'm very careful about heaven. These children that God allowed to be put to death, when you think about the odds of people coming to salvation through Christ, when all of Jerusalem was troubled, not rejoicing, and the many that rejected Christ and yelled out, "Crucify him," 30 years later, what are the odds these young kids are going to grow up, these infants and toddlers are going to grow up to be believers in Jesus Christ? Chances are slim, right? Even though they're in the promised land. I'm not necessarily going to look at this in such a way as to say God did them a favor. But I wouldn't be surprised, and again, I'm just saying this in my own thoughts and sharing it with you. I'm not being adamant. When we get to heaven, and I don't know in what state or capacity we would recognize infants that have been aborted, infants that have been tossed into the fire of false gods by their parents, infants that have been slaughtered like the ones at this point in time or all the other time periods in human history. Kids ripped from their mother's womb, right? Go back and read Amos. How they're going to appear in heaven, I'm not sure. But I wouldn't be surprised if we would be able to identify with our knowledge ratcheted up the way it will be when we see Christ as he is. If we look around in that blessed place and we see a specific bunch and it represents them and it is them. All I'm saying is if we can identify things like that, I wouldn't be surprised if there's a significant or recognizable spot or something about them that marks them out as those children that were slaughtered for the Christ child when they were 2 years old and younger. Not going to write a book, not going to make any grand statement other than that, but as I thought about that, I won't be surprised. So all I have this morning, as you can see, most of it is not so much insights, it's things to think about. And if we come next week and we just sit here for an hour in silence, I don't think it would be time that has been wasted. Wednesday night, we'll be in Luke chapter 1 again, looking at Mary and Elizabeth. There's too much there for us to move through that quickly. Let us pray. Oh, please rise. Our Heavenly Father, I used the word amazed a number of times just a moment ago. And as I represent this congregation right now before your throne, Father, I think I can say that on behalf of all of us, we're not amazed yet again in coming in contact together with words that are so familiar. A story that we've heard and read and experienced ourselves because we thought about it so many times. The birth of our Lord and Savior, and yet we still find, not necessarily maybe something new, but Lord, hopefully something deeper for us to ponder.
Amen.
In information that is so familiar to us that none of it sounded new.
Yes.
And yet, to spend some time looking at it more closely, we realize yet again the depths of sacred scripture. Father, may we be like Mary, the kind of people, quiet and gentle in spirit, but who ponder deeply the things that we hear, the things that we experience, the things that we read, especially the things that we find in your holy word.
Amen.
May we be thoughtful, reverential, lowly people, and yet at the same time recognize how privileged, how incredible it is that by your own sovereign calling and grace, you have called us unto yourself, and you have deemed to call us saints. Father, may we depart now with your blessing upon us. May we go through the remainder of this year, as small as it is, recognizing the blessings you bestowed over the previous 364 days. And may we enter into the new year, each and every one of us rededicating ourselves, hopefully in the same spirit as the wise men in Matthew 2:11, rededicating ourselves to worship our Lord and Savior with all that is within us as we enter in together into a new year. Thanking you, Father, for your gracious kindness upon us. Thanking you for your kind providence in bringing us together this morning. In all these things, we give you ultimate glory and praise.
Yes.
In the precious name of the Lamb of God himself, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. And all God's people say,